Open your New Testaments to the text of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7 and verse 18 will be where we'll be starting in just a few moments. Before we get into our study for today, I would like to have us begin with prayer. And so if you could bow your head at this time after you've got your Bible all opened up and situated or scrolled to or whatever way you need to accomplish that task, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have an ear that hears not only our words, but our hearts. Search our hearts then and see not only what we ask, but what we need. Help us to be good students, growing disciples, and willing to be transformed into the image of your Son. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our simple prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so for our study today, as we kind of continue to walk through the Gospel of Luke, which again, the Gospel of Luke fits into a category of biblical text that is unique in a couple of ways. We've mentioned this when we introduced the Gospel. We're going to bring it up again here, and we do from time to time as well. The origin of the text fits into two spaces. When we talk about the inspired message of God, we are putting a conceptual seal on it. We're saying its origin is otherworldly, and we're saying, perhaps in concert with the New Testament text, that it is breathed out by God. And yet, within that message, there are portions of it that are cited, sourced, connected to human endeavor. You see that with Paul as an example. Paul cites two primary, not God, sources in his written work. He cites himself. He says, not I, but the Lord. And sometimes he'll cite sources of information that are cultural. Your own poets have said. In the Old Testament, we've been reading through the book of 1 Kings, and we see the inspired text there cites the Acts of the Kings, a book that's not one of our biblical texts. And it says the other actions are recorded in that book, and we kind of see that same thing. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke himself engages in some of this same concept, but he doesn't do what you and I would really like. I would love to have footnotes to his work, or a bibliography at the end, or a work cited, to figure out at what point does he shift between God reminded me. That's the Spirit's work, right? He brings into remembrance everything that Jesus said. God told me. That's the prophet's work. God said through his means and mediums, write this. To where Luke obviously says, I've investigated, I've researched, I've talked, I've explored. And you see him in the biblical record, especially in the book of Acts, showing up either in the crowd, in the pronouns, in the latter records that kind of say he was a participant, that he was there for many of things. And so he's a first-person witness who also searched out great sources, not always specified, but also then is given God's level of extraordinary insight as needed. That's important for us because sometimes we come to a spiritual conflict inside that's saying, what do I think or do? And we say, well, I need to know what the Bible says. It's really tempting, though, to chop the Bible up and say, well, this part of it, this is Paul's opinion, so it probably doesn't apply to me. Or in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus didn't say this, so it's not red letter, so it doesn't apply to me. I want to get the general concept that if we consider inspiration, the process by which we have the Bible, then we have to accept it all, in essence, on the same level. It's equally the same thing. Even though we can discern between what the devil said and what Jesus said, the message itself is inspired. And so I often will use the accommodative term by perspiration and inspiration. That's to accommodate the practice. But in the end, we still value it as equally coming from God. And so when we look at our couple of subjects right now, we've got an interesting part of the dynamic of God's plan. We talked about it maybe in some other areas, but we're going to talk about it again right now with Jesus and John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, because that's what he's doing. And Jesus and John are kind of like scales or elevators in that, and they use this terminology, one has to decrease while the other increases. And I want to think for a moment about a couple of things when we step into the text of how difficult that concept is. How difficult is transition in trust when it comes to leadership? You're giving a lot to someone you choose to follow, right? Think about in workplace environments first. In your workplace spaces, when a new boss came in at any level, whether it was immediate supervisor or the top of the company, was there any level of uncertainty in that process for the entity itself? Now, you think about the transitions for modern companies like Ford Motor Products, the Ford Co. company, as it went from Ford family leadership to not Ford family leadership. Or you could go more narrowly and you could talk about small businesses. Your favorite restaurant, when it gets sold by its original owners and the next family comes in to run it, and you're wondering if the new cook in back knows mama's recipes like the old cook did, that's a transitional leadership thing that we struggle with, and we can understand it there. But now think about the disciples of John, because now we're going to move it into a more biblical constructive context. They, for all their individual reasons, were willing to engage in the revival behavior of going and finding John in the wilderness. And John's description in the text, so the Gospels, say basically John's not like everybody else. What are some of the things that make John different? So he doesn't dress like everybody else. In fact, he dresses so much like not everybody else in the religious world that it seems like he is intentionally doing so, like from the surface level. So his dress is different. What else is different? His diet and where he lives. If we all do this, whether you admit that you do it or not is a different thing. But do you know that you judge people by what they eat? Like, you absolutely do. You mean to tell me you don't like tacos? Okay, yes, I know I do that, so straight up. See, I can slip tacos in anywhere. But let's get it in the text. He only eats locusts and wild honey? Raise your hand if you've eaten a locust. Yeah. To be fair, the locust that I ate was professionally prepared and covered in chocolate. So we're not sure whether or not it was the same locust. That, if you're going to do it, it's like putting gravy on it. Let's just be fair with it. He probably put honey on it, and that's what I would have to do. If given those options, those locusts for protein would be hiding in that honey. But we've all had honey, right? I think most of us probably can fit in that category. Do you judge me differently because I've eaten a locust before? Like, everyone's like, yes. Yes, they do. Are you surprised that I've eaten a locust? Nobody is surprised. Now, here's some interesting things. That's the picture of John. He's not like us. He's different. He's weird. Now let's think about briefly about Jesus before we even read our text. Some of the things that are said about Jesus are in part contrast because of John's weirdness. John's disciples didn't do any of the things that you do, Jesus. Neither do the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus is eating and drinking. John's just weird. And that's the emotional reading of the text, but that's us, because we're emotional beings. Even if we're super logical and rational about it, we still have things we don't like and things we like. So with Jesus and John and this increase and decrease, think about being someone who's like, John's got this all figured out. He's doing some amazing things. But John told me to listen to Jesus. Doesn't matter how much trust, like a child, you have. That's real faith defined in biblical terms. That's a transition of leadership that causes strain. Because it's different. Well, John was the guy that ate the weird stuff. Jesus doesn't seem as weird until he starts speaking. And they're like, oh, wait, this guy's different. Like, so they see this shift. Let's read in our text right now. This is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury and are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the least one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors also, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So in the writing of a text, you can set aside all the wonderful wordplay. There's like epic level pun word combinations there. Children, children, thoughts, thoughts. We can set that to aside for a second. And think about the audiences he's reaching out to. He's reaching out to at least two audiences, perhaps three, that are paying attention to these statements. Primary audience is actually connected to John himself. But here's some things that are interesting. Does John know who Jesus is contextually? Like in the context of his life, he would know who this guy is?
Of course he does.
They're kinfolk, right? Like, I know who this person should be. He should be this. So it's an obvious, like, rhetorical thing that's going on. There's some rhetoric here. Maybe he's asking this for someone else in the one has to rise, one has to decrease conceptual spot. So that's part of the audience is it's not really for John, but maybe for John's disciples. And or those who are now listening to Jesus to see what we would consider maybe a baton handoff. Hey, start changing your eyes. And also pay attention to the secondary audience that sees all this happen. So John's disciples, the two individuals, see all the miracles. They are now witnesses to the miracle stack. Like what's listed there is not what John or Luke covers earlier, right? Has Luke informed us of the details of all this healing in prior events with any kind of level of detail at this point? Not really. Like, some of the stuff has happened. But in the space of John's disciples going to see this in Jesus, this is immediate things. They're witnesses to testimony level evidence that Jesus is extraordinary for whatever reason. We have the rationale, like, why is Jesus special? What's going on there? But now they can relay that message not only to John, but it seems like it's a public message coming back too. Like, they're going to come back and say, this is what this guy's doing. We're pretty sure he's the one that we should be looking for. Because John's message was to prepare the way. So his message was never, I'm going to hold you forever. It was always, I'm going to release you in the future. So that answers some of that, Rich.
So just a reminder, where's John at this particular moment? When he sent out his disciples, is he not in prison?
Yeah. Yeah, this is the imprisoned John at this point.
So I think that's an important fact as well, that he is still hearing about what Jesus is doing.
Yeah.
And yet his disciples are loyal to him. And so John, maybe I'm reading between the lines, John's saying, we need to make sure that these people know who Jesus really is.
Yeah. You know, and there's another sense of this too. While we recognize that John has a good grasp of his family lineage, most likely, inspiration, obviously, he doesn't have all the answers. There's a level of confirmation that John can get from this too. So there's a legitimate side of, we think John should know this. But John's going to know this when the message gets back to him. And so, again, that's that part of that inspiration confirmation aspect of things, where you can know something's going to happen, but it gets confirmed to you when it actually happens. You know, that's a level of that I think that John is on the receiving end of as well, not just his disciples. And also recognize that captivity, imprisonment in this context is not exactly what we're used to in regards to imprisonment in that context, because family and friends are allowed a higher level of direct care depending on the type of crime you're being suggested to have committed or convicted of. Your livelihood most likely continued in part because your family was willing to send you actual food and take care of you and minister to you in prison. Where now we do that through an organized, structured process for the most part. You can still visit, and you may be able to send money into their commissary accounts, etc. But there's a process that's a lot more separate. More distance exists there. So his ability to interact with his family and friends was higher and was actually part of his care. So that's why that connection there. And his disciples doing it in this case. It's not family. Which I guess that could be family unspoken, I suppose, on a technical sense. So there's that. But again, we ask the next question. Why, by inspiration, is the narrative of this event important? Like, on the inspired side. Because God is telling us this story, because that's how God teaches. He tells us stories. That includes facts, details, people, events. What are we supposed to glean from that story now? Michael?
I don't know if it's the exact answer you're looking for, but when I'm reading it, one thing that jumps at me and really gets me excited, in verse 22, we just read five words, and the dead are raised. Death, that's our great enemy, you know? Some of us have surgeries to avoid it. Some of us pump insulin to avoid it. We do everything we can to avoid death. In the end, it's waiting on us, and that should really get us excited. And the takeaway there is, our Lord has power over death, and that should pump us up.
Yeah, I've identified that, and this is a little bit of an arbitrary decision. John is the final prophet of the Old Testament. I think that's a fair way to categorize him. Even though Jesus is a prophet under the Old Testament, he's a special category, right? He's not exactly the same kind of prophet that John is. But when Jesus is identified in this action here, Basically, we're learning that this is the last prophet they'll need. They don't know that. We don't know that yet from the reading of the text. But he's the culmination of the entirety of not only John's work, but the work of God. And so from a move the story that we need to know alongside of things, John is telling us everything that Jesus says, you should pay super close attention to because of who he is, who sent him, and what he's saying. Rich?
Just thinking, when Jesus is asking the folks around him that have gathered around him, why did you go out to John? John had a fairly radical message that was not part of their kind of normal life, right? So part of it was the curiosity portion of them going out and take a look at it. And so what Jesus is doing is also fairly radical. He's kind, he's healing people, he's talking with authority, and I think that that's something that they may not have been used to at that time, where they were listening to him going, there is something special about Jesus, and we need to know more. So there's that heart portion of it, right? So it's people are inspecting that, going, wow, what's happening right now?
You can think about it maybe and kind of connect it to our summer series through the Minor Prophets. The message of the Minor Prophets was very focused on moral decay in light of the return of the Messiah. If you think about just the Minor Prophets, they're like, we're going to do everything we can because someone special is coming. That's over the context of Israel in captivity, return from captivity, build the temple back, build the city back, build our community back. And in the process of that, by the time we get to Jesus, the cultural Israel and spiritual Israel are fundamentally broken. The upper echelon of the communities are fighting for power. Like whether they're Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, zealots, all the rest, all the minor segments of it, all the compromisers, they're all about, I want to be the one in charge, for the most part. And they don't speak a message at all to the poor, which is the rest of Israel. Because all of those folks were highly concentrated, mostly, in Jerusalem, in the political center of the community. The poor, they're not cared for at all. They're cast-offs. John's message goes directly to the poor, which no leader was doing to that scale or method. Jesus comes in a practical message that's coinciding his moral message for the poor. And the radical part of John's message is repent. The kingdom is at hand. And he's telling primarily the poor this message. And it draws out the power curious. Wait a minute. This guy's got more attention than we do right now. We can't have that. We can't have people listening to John, and by extension later Jesus, when they should be listening to us who are in power, right? That's the way that they're behaving. And then in this message moment right here, it's very split in the way that they respond. Rick Rich pointed out how he said, what drew you out here? What drew you out here? What drew you out here? Well, you got in the end, you were drawn out here because he's a prophet. And the prophet's message did not resonate with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders at all. At least in a broad categorical sense that he said, look, who's been baptized? Who's actually responded to the message? Not the brood of vipers who warned you from the wrath that is to come. The sarcasm of that message probably is deeper and deeper as you start kind of thinking about what they actually did when they got there. They didn't listen. Or if they listened, they didn't listen with an intent to do. So that's that radical side. And Jesus is going to continue that radical side of the message because he was telling them, hey, if we put it in modern terms, y'all need to repent. And the leadership said, we don't need to repent. We haven't done anything wrong. At least that's on a practical level.
John kind of answers that in Gospel of John chapter 3 where he says, I must decrease, but he must increase.
Yeah, that's where that concept, you know, this has to happen. Matthew?
I like that they come and ask kind of a yes-no question, and Jesus doesn't actually answer them with a yes-no. He's using the signs, the wonders, and the miracles that Peter speaks about in Acts chapter 2 to attest to who he is. It's never actually, yes, I am, because it's, again, it's back to the paralyzed man. It's easy to say these things, let me show you who I am. You know, you see a lot of the teaching that the Lord does. It's not a plain, straightforward. It requires thought. It requires inquiry. It requires you to look into those things and to understand and contemplate. And the Peter Paul said, meditate on these things. You know, that's the real aspect of life, to understand and to learn what the Lord is fully revealed through the Scriptures. It takes meditation. It takes time. It takes study. Everything's not a yes, do this, no, don't do that. It's more, here's an example. Let me show you what practical teaching and practical teaching.
And that's difficult on our level, because I know for me, a large chunk of my life would be better off if I could just have a list of do and don't do's. But God expects me to reason out the do's and don't do's from his example, from his teaching, from his character. And Jesus does answer specific questions sometimes. Like, he does come out and just say, yeah, that's exactly right. But that's the rarity, where the bulk of his teaching is what we consider example-based or pictorial-based, where he uses a parable. He says, well, think about this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And Jesus loves to ask questions like Matthew is pointing out in response to a question. He also does things like, have you read? Have you thought about this? What do you think? What does it say to you? You see a lot of that interaction. That's replicated by the disciples, too. They pick up that skill as a principle of their behavior. Bobby?
John and Christ, when they said something, they didn't take it back. They didn't have to go back and change it. Even though it called both of them their lives, when John told Philip that he didn't have right to his brother's wife, he didn't say that, even though it called him.
Yeah. He didn't back off that reality, even though he knew the consequence. Like, by that point, his consequence was solidified. Imprisonment, potentially death, was immediately on the table because of his arrest, because that's a normal outcome in that culture. Release is rare once you're elevated to that level of confinement. Any thoughts on this section before we go into the next part of this text, that kind of the part B, if you will, of our reading for this morning from verses 36 to now chapter 8, verse 3? Joe?
In John's teaching, and look at what happened to John. John was prepared to pay the ultimate cost for his mission. Now, I've often been a little bit confused about the baptism that John was doing and the baptism for the remission of our sins, our deeds, after the death of Jesus. Now, what the scripture has taught me pretty much is these are the commandments. This is how you should live. And then there's the consequence of not doing that. There's the consequence that's going to take place if you don't do that about faith, if you don't follow up on what you say that you have done, if your heart is not in your action. So, John, I guess I often wonder what the people were thinking about when John was pushing and baptism. What was the culture shift?
So And that's a complicated one too. I can tell you from a textual standpoint, the Bible clearly says they're different. The disciples of John, who only knew the baptism of John, when they were taught of Jesus, were baptized in the baptism of Jesus. So they're definitely two different things. So with that fact in play, some culture that's important. In Jewish culture, as opposed to our culture, the process of submersion and baptism is normal. It's something they do all the time. They do all the time in a communal context in order to appropriately approach the temple and their synagogues. We don't do that. We do that primarily in our culture. Our submersions are either for fun, the pool, the lake, the river, or for cleansing of the dirt, or baths, right? So we don't approach submersion, baptism, plunging, dunking, whatever term you're going to use, on a typical level of any kind of spiritual thing to it, right? You dunked your cousins in the pool. Did you have a good time? Are they okay? You know, that's our context to it. In Israel, for the Jewish community, to be baptized, as we would consider it, was an average thing. Not average in its effect, not average in its intention, but they had all done it regularly. If they had ever been to the temple, if they had ever been to the synagogue, it's incredibly likely that it was a regular, a weekly thing for them. If they were regular assemblers. I can't say churchgoers, even though that's actually the technical term. They actually were churchgoers, because assembly is church, it's the same word. But if they were doing it regularly, they were baptized regularly. But its purpose was different for them. They knew when they were being cleansed ritually to go to the temple, it was in order to meet the standard of the practice of the law. Maybe not the law itself, but their standard practice. So from a ritualistic standpoint, baptism is super normal. Yeah. The things that make it different with John, that help us see Jesus, is John is baptizing in a weird place, because he's John. John does weird things. That's like a rule of thumb. Outside? In a horrible river like the Jordan, which is brackish and, you know, kind of muddy and dirty? How can we be clean then? Do you know anybody who can swim in a pool but can't swim in a lake or a river because the water's dirty? It's absolutely regular. You know, working with the young folks, trying to learn how to swim, many of them can't pass a swim test in a river, but can in a pool, and vice versa, for all kinds of reasons. Because it's either dirty, or I can see the bottom, or I can't see the bottom. It's different. John's out there doing it in a place that isn't what they're used to. So that's number one. And two, the ritual is changed because the reason is changed. Baptism for the Jew, immersion for the Jew, is to meet the standard of the practice of the law, their interpretation of it, and to be cleansed from their impurities. John is saying be baptized because you need to prepare yourself with repentance. It's a baptism of repentance, and you're preparing yourself with repentance. And there's a literal connection. It's not just a symbolic thing. John's teaching is equivalent to Jesus' teaching and his wording. It's a baptism of repentance, not forgiveness, that is, all right, kingdom's coming. So it didn't preclude the rest of their ritual baptisms. If they were still going to be a practicing Jew, they would still be baptized, immersed, submerged, in order to be made ritually clean. It also didn't preclude Jesus' baptism. Whole different purpose. But it was necessary in advance of the kingdom, because they had to repent. And so it's a baptism of repentance as opposed to a baptism of forgiveness. Is there some overlap in the concepts of forgiveness and repentance? Absolutely. But the effectual nature of the baptism of Jesus is founded in his blood. And so the forgiveness concept comes alive because of the blood of Christ. Where in repentance, it's anticipatory. You're anticipating God accepting your repentance. And it's repentance in view of the kingdom. There's a kingdom coming and a person coming. That's my answer to a complicated question.
I think one similarity between both of them is they're both baptisms. You're making a commitment. They make a commitment to John to repent and change their lives. You're also, when you're baptized into Christ for remission of your sins, you're also making that commitment to change your life and to live for Him. But it's for the, it begins and includes the forgiveness of sins, which John's did.
Yeah, that's a big deal too. Also now, if we tie these concepts together, from Jesus to the cross, the concept of baptism in the conversational space kind of diminishes. It's not really the big deal that it was with John's preaching. It's shown in principle and foreshadowed at this point. But note this, everybody who was present in Acts chapter 2, when they hear about baptism, is there any like, what's with this baptism business? Is there any record of that taking place in the text in Acts chapter 2? It's an immediate connection. Oh yeah, absolutely. We should do this. Because we ask this question, men and brethren, what should we do? And the answer is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you note that where they're speaking, surrounding the foundation of the Temple Mount space, you know what they have a ton of right there? Baptismal spaces. Like it's surrounded by them on two sides of the historic, what we consider the footprint for the temple space there. So they're preaching a message that says repent and be baptized. And just like you and I probably have seen a number of times, they can turn and go, here's the water. Who's ready? Because literally it's full of baptistry space that was supervised and controlled by the Jewish communities in order for them to come to the temple. So it's not like they had to go anywhere. So again, there's another shift between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is separating from the idea that it can't be done or wasn't an external thing. Like they're doing it literally in created baptistries, which is a side point. Have you ever had someone tell you, well, I can't be baptized unless it's running water? Everybody in Acts 2, if they were baptized immediately, they were baptized in water. Just like that. You know, exact same literal space there. All right, so I planned a whole great monologue and stuff about the next text, but we're not going to have the monologue portion. We may not even get too far deep into it because we're getting some great conversation in these classes, and so the pace is adjusting for our participation, so that's fine. But we've got a few minutes before we close out for this morning, and so let's go through some of our questions that we like to ask about the text. Right now, what did you like the most of this portion of the Gospel of Luke? Like, what's you liked about it or you didn't like about it? We'll combine those two things together. Rich?
So there's the confirmation both on Jesus' part and John's part of the validity of each other and their message. And I think that's pretty important.
Yeah, years ago, much younger Phil wrote a note in one of his older Bibles. This is the head nod, where John and Jesus, in essence, culturally look at each other and go, that's what's taking place here. There's a lot that goes underneath it. There's a big chunk of theology and biblical push and moral kind of wave going forward stuff that's taking place. But this is really the moment where the focus of the narrative changes to Jesus. And John is like, all right, I need to wait for what's next. And John's end is not great, but we don't actually see him wailing about it. Because from John's inspired perspective, he knows things we don't know that aren't relayed to us. I think it's a fair thing. Because the bulk of his sermons really aren't recorded for us either. The outcome of them is presented to us. And so that's a great thing. I think that's really interesting to me as well. What else? The like, don't like category.
At this time, by this time, John was already baptized Jesus, right?
Yeah.
So when he asked the question, are you the expected one to reap? He knows.
Yeah.
Thinking he's saying it so that his followers will go to the expected one.
Like, all that's on the table. Like, it's super obvious to figure out, like, okay, but his disciples need to let go. He's creating an opportunity for his disciples to cut the cord. and follow the Messiah, the Anointed One. Was there some? I thought I heard another comment popping up too. I may have missed it. Bobby, then Roy next. Well, that's a paradox in some levels, but here's the difference. The forerunning work of John has him never being part of the kingdom in the sense of on earth in the fulfillment of his work. John is just like the rest of the prophets who preached a Christ they couldn't see, who preached a Messiah they couldn't see. And so the New Testament tells us that those of us who live after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are blessed or comparatively better off than those who live beforehand. And so on that level alone, whoever is the least in the kingdom in that sense is greater than John. Is it actually saying that person is greater than, literally greater than John? No, it's not saying that in the sense of he's factually, mathematically better. Better off is a way to think about it. But he's also, if you're in the kingdom, you're better off in that same sense than all the prophets, all the kingly line, and every righteous soul awaiting Jesus. Because you have seen the resurrection and redemption of the Lord, either literally for some of those disciples, or realistically because we've read of it in the text. And so that better off there comes from you know more and you've experienced more. And it's a theme that comes up a couple of times later. So that's my answer. And there's still a bit of a paradox there because it's hard to contemplate. He was present at the early life of Jesus. He was present at his baptism. He was present as a participant in the big picture of the kingdom. And yet God is saying that being in the kingdom is still better than announcing the kingdom. We can then also recognize that John, having died before the kingdom, still could be part of the kingdom because of his faithfulness. Not because of his baptism and transformation into Christ in that sense, but because in the same way that all the righteous dead are found pleasing to God. Roy?
The confirmation that John was seeking from the disciples, I was thinking was for the benefit of the disciples and not for John. John had already declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what he was getting confirmed from them was for their benefit, so that they would know that Jesus was going to be the one that they were going to have to follow.
Yeah. All of that is in like the subtleties of the text. And then you could also consider John's just a human. We often attribute otherworldly ability to prophets, that they know more than they know. Like Gary pointed out, John was present at the biblical confirmation of Jesus being the Son of God. He saw those things, but so did the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were present there too. There's no evidence, no rationale or reason to doubt John's faith in that reality. There's other possibilities in that question too. If you're the one who is the one we should follow, why am I in prison? Is that a rational question for anyone to ask? Absolutely. It's not the question that he asked, though. His question is more broad. Are you really the one? Go find out if he's the one. Like, you've got a lot of that. And so, again, who is the audience? Who's he speaking to? Who's he asking the question for? We come to the great questions. It's never who we think it is. It's not really about John getting answers. And remember, this is written not for John and not for the participants. The audience of first importance for this is essentially you and me. These questions are written down and asked for us to profit from. They're actual questions that actually existed, that were actually answered for good reasons. But their inclusion in the text is because they will benefit us. And so in the end, we're always the audience. And how it affects us is always part of the primary mode of the text. That's it for our class this morning. We'll continue with our study of the Gospel of Luke, beginning for our purposes next week, picking up verse 36 of chapter 7. Thanks, everybody.